Father, I pray that what I say will be useful. And I pray, Father, that what people hear will be from you and not from me. Amen. Okay, so as Charlie may have mentioned a few weeks ago, we took the kids down to the youth club and we had various little God slots and we were talking about things. And I asked the young people about David, you know, who's heard of David in the Bible? And to my surprise, actually, none of them had, or very few of them had. One or two of them thought, because they were called David, they probably thought it might be in the Bible. But that was it. But they didn't know, genuinely did not know who David was. And so we kind of filled in a few of the gaps for them and helped them. But I have to say, some of the adults were a bit unclear as well who David was when we were talking. It points to a much bigger problem, which basically is that in our world today, we're what you would call biblically illiterate. We don't actually know what the Bible says, and we don't know how it hangs together. So if the best, you know, we got lots of little individual verses, and we kind of have a few stories in our heads, but we don't know where it starts and where it ends. And what are you missing? Oh, right, okay. Thank you. And to be honest, the truth is that the new churches, which we might count ourselves a little bit a part of, we actually did give up on Sunday school teaching fundamentally. We don't teach our children really, properly. And when you compare the way we do things to the way the Muslims do it, or the Hindus, or whatever, or the Jews even, they really, really, really make an effort that their children will understand and know the basic stories of their scriptures in some shape or form. But we don't really. We entertain them. We give them a nice time, but we really don't take it seriously. You know, the average person will know more about the driving test than they will about what the Bible says. And to be honest, in our schools, the same thing has happened. You know, our religious education is a bit of a joke, really. It's always been the kind of Cinderella subject, unfortunately. But now, really, all pretense of trying to bring any understanding of the Bible is gone, and what children end up with is some mishmash munge of different religions, not even telling them the difference. They sort of say, well, I believe kind of the same thing. And So, really, what I wanted to do was today, maybe start, and I've got a few more dates coming up, so I can kind of do this as a wee bit of a series, to look at the Bible sort of from the beginning and begin to think through, well, what is the big story that we have, and how do we explain that to people? And to do that, I wanted to start with a very similar situation that Paul was faced with in Athens. Now, those of you who know anything about our culture will know that basically our culture is very similar to the culture that was in Greece at that time. Lots of different religions now, lots of different opinions, lots of different ideas. It doesn't really matter what you believe. It's kind of very similar to the way it was in Athens at the time. And when Paul went there in Acts 17, this is the story of what happened. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" And others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange new ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. It's a bit like BBC Four. Paul then stood up at the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious." No doubt they took that as a compliment. "For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with an inscription to an unknown god. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to tell you about. God, who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands. If indeed he needed anything, Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. For from one man he made all nations that they would inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and boundaries of their lands. God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, for he's not far from any of us. For as some of your poets have said, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or images made by human hands. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When he heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear more about this again. Now, it's really interesting. There's a lot of things you can take out of that story, actually. First thing is, he was actually quite polite to them. He engaged them with, he didn't argue with them, but he engaged them with what they already knew, you know, their own unknown God. But he also was very clear about what he was going to say to them. And the interesting thing is, he started with Adam. He talked about one man from whom God created the whole world, and then he ends up with the second Adam, who's Jesus, this man who had died and had risen again from the dead, and by whom he would judge the whole world. Now, this is obviously just a short version of the big story, because obviously if he was there every day, that wasn't all he said. But this gives us the basic big context, the big story in which he was giving all the details to the people to help them understand. Because they were starting from nothing. They didn't know anything about this God or whatever. And Paul had to start somewhere, and this is where he started. And that's where I'm going to start. And it's interesting because, you know, I don't do our camp anymore, but at camp what we used to do with the kids, we kind of took the assumption, again, that they probably didn't know anything. So over the 5 days of camp, we would try and introduce them to the story, really, of God, and then at some point introduce them to them. This means for you, you need to make some decisions now. This is what it means. But we actually took the time over the 5 days. So we would start on the first day with creation. So we'd start with you know, how God created the world, and then we'd work our way through to Jesus. So we'd actually try and do this, tell them the whole story. So let's start with Genesis. Now, you know, honestly, you don't very often hear people preach on Genesis. And to be honest, the reason is that it's hard. You know, it's hard for two reasons. The first reason is that our culture has pretty much dismissed it as being myths and story tales. And so it's quite embarrassing for a preacher to preach on Genesis because he looks like an idiot. You know, so it tends to be avoided in a lot of churches. People don't talk about the creation at the beginning. And, you know, I want to avoid that. I have to say, I am, you know, an engineer, scientist after a fact. So I don't dismiss science. I actually just don't see a conflict between science and what the Bible says. You know, there's ways of understanding that. And I'm not going to go into that whole sort of creation evolution kind of thing at the moment at all. But I did want to go back to Genesis and see what it tells us about why things are the way they are, as opposed to how it might have happened. Because the creation stories, and there are many of them, you know, every nation in the world at that time had their own creation story. You know, some of them were kind of crazy stories, you know, about, you know, big snakes being split open in half and the world coming out and all that sort of stuff. So they had these stories, and they were unscientific. And to be quite honest, the people knew they were unscientific. It's not that they weren't scientific. It's just that wasn't the question they were trying to answer. Those stories were trying to answer the question, why is the world the way it is? So whenever the Babylonians had their creation myths were there to explain why the Babylonians were the greatest nation, why you should worship the Babylonian Empire, and why all the other gods bowed down to the Babylonians. That was the reason why that story was written, why those people said those things. It was to justify the current way things were. And so whenever the writer of Genesis was writing his story, he wasn't writing it to give a scientific explanation of how the world came about. Although, to be honest, there's nothing in Genesis that's inconsistent with any other source of information. But he wasn't trying to give that. What he was trying to do was to explain why the way the world really was and why the world is the way it is. Okay? Not to explain, you know, how it came about. That's all just detail. That doesn't matter. The question is, why am I here? Why am I in this world? Why is this world so messed up? And what has God done about it? You know, why are we in this mess? And also, what sort of a God created this place in the first place? And what can we learn about that God? That's the reason for that origin story. It's to tell us who God is and what he made. It's not to tell us specifics of how it's made. So we could have a long discussion about creation and evolution and all that stuff. I don't believe we came from monkeys. Where we go, that's where I am. I'm at. I just don't think there's. I just think it's pretty much impossible. But that doesn't matter. That's not the issue. The issue is, why are we here and who are we? And what does Genesis say to us? And this is what Paul was getting at when he was talking with the people in the Areopagus. Now, the first thing to say is, we weren't there. So we don't know what happened, okay? And God says this to Job. Job asks God, says in Job 38, then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, who is it obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man and I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. And no matter what anybody tells you, they don't know because they weren't there, right? They don't know what happened. There's lots of conjecture and there's lots of sort of trying to understand things from fossil evidence and all the rest. But, you know, they actually don't know. And as when people tell you they do know for certain, you know, they must have some special revelation somewhere because they weren't there. They don't really know how it happened. And we weren't there as well. So we can't necessarily jump up and down and say, oh, well, you're all wrong. We don't, because we weren't there either. But God has revealed some things to us that he wants us to know and to understand. Now, the other thing we have to realize is that Peter, in 1 Peter 3, verse 5, he says, but they deliberately forget that God long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So what Peter is saying is that, you know, men deliberately forget that God created the world. You know, they'll create any other explanation they can come up with, but an explanation that God created the world. And this is even to the extent now, when you look at science fiction movies now, I don't know if you, I love science fiction, it's great, I watch it all the time. But you look at the backstory of Star Trek, of Doctor Who, and most recently of Jupiter Ascending. All of those programs have a backstory that says humans came from aliens somewhere else, you know, that the human population of the planet was actually populated from somewhere else. Star Wars, you know, in an empire a long, long time ago, a long, long way away, right? You know, that somehow, because we're here, it's because, you know, people from outer space came here and did that. I mean, that's in our science fiction all over the place, right? So, you know, even people who kind of, you know, want to kind of keep the understand just what we came about randomly, they're also coming up with stories that are saying, like, well, we came from aliens, you know? Same sort of thing. It's not just a backstory to sort of justify the fact that all aliens look like humans with makeup on, but, you know, it's more than that. It's just this grasping for an understanding of where we came from and who we were, but an absolute deliberate desire not to believe that God created the world, right? Because it's just as reasonable to say that a creative God has made the world as it is to say it all came about randomly. But people, you know, Aldous Huxley said, we believe in evolution not because it's been proven, but because the alternative is unacceptable. Yeah. Right? He said that. He was an atheist, so, you know, that's what he said. So, that's where we're at. Now, let's just step back and start looking at what the Bible actually says about who we are and where we came from. But before I do that, I don't know if you've read C.S. Lewis, The Magician's Nephew. Have you come across the story? Have you read it? It's part of the Narnia series. Well, there's a bit in it where Diggory and Polly have found magic rings and they've ended up in this land far away. And they meet a lion who's Aslan, who's kind of the type of God. And Aslan says to him, you come from the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, said Aslan. And that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. Be content. I'll read that again. You came from the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, said Aslan, and that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. So what does that mean? What's C.S. Lewis talking about there? Well, what I'm going to do is jump to Genesis 1 and just look briefly at what Genesis 1 actually says. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the sky, and over every living thing that a creature moves along the ground. And jumping ahead a little bit. Then the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, there's two things there to see. The first one is that it says God made man in his own image. And the second one is that he made him from the dust of the ground and he breathed into him life. Now, the thing you may not know is that in a lot of other religions where they had idols, what they actually did was they made the idol. They had a whole ceremony for making the idol, you know, chop it all out of the wood or make it out of whatever. But before it actually became an idol of their god, they had to go through a ceremony by which that idol became alive. It was still stone or whatever else, but it wasn't actually an image of their god until it became alive. So what they would do is have this ceremony, and the ceremony was about breathing life into the idol. So what the Bible is actually saying is that God has created man as his image idol. That when you look at man, you should see everything you can know about God. That man should be a representation of God's image. And when God breathes into man his life, it's exactly the same thing as the other religions are saying about breathing into this idol. So in the same way, man is God's image. Man is meant to represent God. He's meant to, if you look at man, you should be able to see what God is like. And the second thing it says, of course, is that man is sent to rule. So man is given this world, and he's told to rule over it. This is your domain. You're responsible for this. I, God, am giving you this place to look after and to tend. I'm telling you to name the animals. Go and do some science. Learn what they are. Understand them. Give them a name. Go and learn. Tend the land. Look after it. All of these things are subservient to you. And you are subservient to me. And that is the way the world is meant to be. That is the way it was set up. So we're made in God's image. We're made to be an idol. We're made to be representing God. Which incidentally is why there's no idols in the temple. In Israel's temple. Of all the religions of the Far East, there were no idols. Why not? Well, actually, it's because man is God's image. Although that only came out later on when they began to think about it. So, the other thing that's really important about the garden is that they were given a choice. There were real consequences for their actions. So whenever God said, you must not eat of this tree, well, why did he put that tree there in the first place? You know, you don't put a fire in front of a child and say, don't, you know, right? Why did he do it? He did it because to be a human being is to be able to make choices and to have consequences for those choices, right? So we want our freedom, but we often don't want the consequences. But God has said, I am giving you the dignity of being able to make a decision, and I will not take that dignity away from you. If you decide to do what I have told you not to do, you will live with those consequences. You will live with that decision. It's a real decision. It's not a pretend decision. It's not just an artificial situation I've set up to hope that it will be okay. I'm really, really, really giving you your freedom. And your freedom really, really will cost you if you choose to use it in a wrong way. By the way, it will also cost me. But that's another story that comes a little bit later on. So God gives them his freedom, which is another aspect of resembling God. We have freedom. and he gives them this ability to be the image of God in creation. So he says, don't eat of the tree. But of course, what happens? The serpent comes and he says to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from the tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of fruit from the tree in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from this tree in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. Interestingly, God did not say you must not touch it. God said you must not eat it. Okay? So she's got a slightly distorted view already of what God had actually said. You will not certainly die, said the serpent to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Interestingly, she's already like God. She's actually like God. She's been made to be like God. She's been told that somehow she's not. That's not true. She is like God. The woman saw the tree was good for fruit and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. Interestingly, that's like most temptation. You know, good for the stomach, feels good, do it. Okay? Pleasing to the eye, lust. Okay? And desirable for gaining wisdom. And it's almost like, you know, old people, you know, it's kind of like, you know, when the fire's gone out a little bit, it's more about, you know, pride and gaining wisdom. Younger people, it's more about lust. But it's the same three things going on in the garden as go on in our lives. So she gives some to her husband who was with her. He was with her all the time, right? She's talking to him, but Adam's there. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and coverings for themselves. And the man and the wife heard of the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, cool of the day, and hid from the Lord among the trees. But the Lord called out to them, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid that I was naked and I hid. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? So somehow something has happened so that man who was happy to walk with God in the garden in the cool of the day, who had no sense of shame about being naked, it was just like a little child running around, didn't care, wasn't an issue for him. Suddenly something had changed. He was now afraid. Now, it's not just a matter of being naked, no clothes, right? It's a matter of being naked, exposed, right? Something you don't want people to see, you know. It's interesting, as you get older, perhaps you're less interested in going to the beach. In the same way, Adam, you know, had decay in him somewhere or other that he didn't want people to see. He didn't want God to see. He hid from God. And again, that's like us. We hide from God. God's still saying, Adam, where are you? He's not gone away. When Paul says, in him we live and breathe and have our being, he's all about us. He's completely around us. He's absolutely close. It's us who are hiding, not God. God's not distant. We're hiding. We don't want our lives to be exposed for what they are. We don't want him to see. So we put up all sorts of ways of pretending we're all right, we're okay. We let everybody know around us we seem to be all right, we're okay, but in reality we're hiding inside. We don't want our nakedness to be exposed. Now it says that Adam was not the one deceived in 1 Timothy. It was a woman who was deceived and became a sinner, and she led him to do it. Now, what does that mean? All the women suddenly, the heckles rise. Right, what does that mean? Well, interestingly, so the thing to think about here is, what age was Eve relative to Adam when all this happened? She looked the same age because she'd been taken out of him, right? But she hadn't been walking with God in the garden. She hadn't been told all the commands of God. She hadn't been around for a period of time with God. She was new in the game. So she was deceived. She hadn't quite got it right. Now she's culpable for it. It's wrong. She shouldn't have done it. She made a very, very dreadful mistake. But nonetheless, she was deceived partly because she hadn't been around as long, because she was younger, because she was more ignorant of the truth. Adam was not deceived. Adam knew exactly what was going on. He knew that this was something in the garden that shouldn't have been there, and he should have been dealing with it. He was in charge of that garden. The stuff that was there that shouldn't have been there, he should have been getting rid of. And he knew God, and he knew that he'd been put there as a king over the garden. He'd been given responsibility, and he'd been given certain instructions. He was culpable. He knew. Eve probably knew, but she knew because Adam had told her. And she was less culpable because she hadn't been around as long, apart from anything else. Now, there's maybe other theological reasons we could go into, but I think that's actually an important one that people don't think about. Adam was responsible because he knew. And I want to point out that actually, you know, when we look at the younger generation and how they've dreadfully drifted away from God, you know, actually, they are responsible for what they've done, but we knew, right? They don't know. They've lost it. It's like I was saying before. Their knowledge of what the Bible says, their knowledge of what Scripture says, their knowledge of what God has done for us is very, very depleted. Whose fault is that? Right? It's our fault. We knew. We were brought up with it. We heard it. We, you know, people did take us to Sunday school. We've probably got a good level of biblical understanding if we're over a certain age and we've been around the church for a while. We knew. But our kids don't, you know. So there's an interesting story there just out of that, just to say, you know, Adam was not the one deceived, but he stood by and let the others be deceived. He let many voices come in, or the voice of the serpent as it was in the story, come in and take them away. And he only needed to stand and say nothing for that to happen. It wasn't that he agreed, oh yeah, he's right, go on. Yeah, go and eat the apple. You know, I'll have one too if you have it. You go first. He didn't do that. He just did nothing. Right? He was there with her when it happened. Now, it's interesting to conjecture what would have happened if he'd said, oh dear, you've eaten the apple. Well, I'm not going to eat it. God, what do we do? It would have been interesting to know what had happened at that stage, but that's not what happened. He took the apple as well. And so we're in the mess we're in. It says in Hosea, which is a verse that people don't normally come across about Adam. Hosea is talking about Israel and others, right? But he says, they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. And so the point is that Adam was treacherous. The king was God. He was the loyal servant of God. He was put there with a purpose. He was given a job to do. And he was treacherous. He went and he served a different king. Ultimately the serpent. And he took his instructions rather than the main king's instructions. He chose a different side. He betrayed his calling. Treachery was really what he did. And you know, some people say, how can we put it? The worst thing that has ever happened in the world was the crucifixion of Jesus. But actually, I'm not sure that's true. The worst thing that ever happened in the world was the treachery of Adam, because the crucifixion of Jesus came from that. And everything else came from that. So how does that affect us today? How does the sort of sin of Adam have anything to do with you and me and whatever? Well, the doctrine that people talk about a lot is the idea of original sin. I just want to tell you just basically a little bit about where that comes from, what it means. But basically what it means is, in Romans 5, verse 12, Paul says, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Basically, somehow, because Adam sinned, that became part of our nature. It became much more difficult for us not to sin. It became part of who we were. We were trapped. Jesus said, you know, actually, Oscar Wilde said, you know, I can resist anything except sin. But, you know, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Once you start, you can't stop. It's like a tar ball. You get stuck to it. Oh, I'm stuck. I can't get free. You know, it's just something there. And actually, even later on, you know, when you get the story of Cain and Abel is murdered, God talking to Cain, he says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires you, but you must rule over it. So he's basically saying to Cain, Sin is crouching at your door. There's something in your nature that's wrong. However, you're responsible. You can do something about it. You do not have to murder your brother. But people do make choices still, and choices lead to choices to choices, and ultimately lead to murder in Cain's case and in other people's cases. But there is this thing in us that drags us down that means that we cannot escape. And Paul says in Romans again, I find this law at work. I know I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. I want to do the right thing. But I see another law at work in me, waging against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? I can't escape. I'm desperate. I'm completely unable to stop sinning. That's what Paul's saying. That was his experience before he found Jesus. He's describing, you know, what it is like to be a Pharisee who's trying his very, very best to be a good person, but just finds that, you know, if you really knew who I was, you wouldn't, you know, you would know I wasn't a good person. So that's what Adam left us with, this legacy of death. It says Adam lived for, till, 960 years, and then he died. And gradually from that time, they get younger and younger and younger when they die, until now when we're sort of, you know, if you live to 100, you're lucky. But, you know, it starts off, you know, it's kind of a decay that goes on, but he gradually, you know, he dies eventually. But interestingly, in the same story, there is a little bit of hope. And I'm just going to read this last little bit, if I can find it. Yep. God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and because between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And so there's this little hope in the story, just at the end, where it says, Satan, you're going to crush somebody's heel, but he's going to crush your head. There's hope in this line. At some point in the future, something is going to happen that is going to reverse this. It's going to turn it around. And that hope's right at the very, very beginning of the story. So what happens? Well, it says, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in the condemnation for all people, so one righteous act resulted in justification for the life of all people. For just as though through disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. You see, the answer to the first Adam is the second Adam. And when I say, you know, man was made to be the image idol of God, well, Jesus is the image idol of God. But he's more than that. He's God. He represents everything that it is to be God as a man. And if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus, and Jesus is the man who is God. Adam was supposed to represent God in that way. Jesus actually came and did it. And Jesus rose from the dead. Why? Because that proves that he did it. Nobody else has risen from the dead. That proves that he did it. So there's a first Adam, and there's a second Adam. There's real condemnation, but there's also real forgiveness that's been bought for us. And that's why Paul went back to that original story, to give people an understanding of where we're from and who we are and what they need to know and what they need to do about it. So let me finish again with C.S. Lewis's words. You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, said Aslan. This is you. And that is honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar, and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. Be content. I'll leave you with that.